Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you all. Let me just start with prayer and then we will begin. Lord, you are good. Thank you for your mercies and your goodness to us. Thank you that you have blessed us with the Lord's Day, in which we can come to worship you and learn more about you. Bless us as we start this new study. May it be profitable for us, so we learn to be humble before you and before others as well. So help us, Lord, to that effect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you should have a handout with you. If not, they are in the back in the pedestal over there. And as you know, this morning we are going to start a new Sunday school series. It's called Humble Calvinism. And I there is a reason why I chose this. First of all, because we need it. And second of all, because we are not humble. And third of all, because I see it in myself as well. So it will be good for all of us to remember that we need to show humility, and not only just with other people, but intellectual humility, like grace towards other people as well. So I was thinking on this morning. We have around 5 different Presbyterian denominations in the United States. There is no reason we should have around 5 Presbyterian denominations in the United States. No reason whatsoever. The only reason that we have 5 is because we all have our small distinctives that matter more than what unites us. And you can argue with me, you can say, no, this is not the reason, because, you know, the covenanters really, really want to emphasize the covenants, and that's really important for them. Yeah, but they affirm more or less the same confession of faith that we do, except for the chapter on government. But that's it. There is no reason why the OPC and the PCA shouldn't have blended together other than cultural differences between the OPC and the PCA. That's really the case. I mean, when the PCA was formed in 75, the OPC was thinking, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was thinking on joining the PCA. They didn't, because those guys are too worldly minded. And we are not. We are the heirs of Machen, who have this culture of being persecuted all the time. Therefore, we like that. We are not going to do it. And then the PCA asked to join the OPC later on. And the PCA said, no, yeah, we don't like you guys either. And the PCA was trying to join the OPC. And we were later on like regretting the idea. Maybe we don't do it. Why is that? It's not because we have a different confession or a different theology. Is because we have little differences that makes us proud of who we are, and then we don't want to change those differences, and we don't want to be humble to exist together, because those guys are really different. No, we are not. And it's not just a Presbyterian problem, it's also a Reformed continental problem. There is the Canadian Reformed Churches, the Free Reformed Churches, the Heritage Reformed Churches, the United Reformed Churches, and the Reformed Churches in the United States. 5 that I can remember. There is at least 2 more. What's the difference? Oh, the Protestant Reformed Churches. And there is another one I don't remember. What's the difference between all of those? It's not the confession. It's not even the racial heritage, because all of those guys are Dutch. Is not that they don't speak the same language, because all of them do. They all speak English. The difference is one of small theological distinctions. For example, if you are born in the Protestant Reformed Church, you are already saved, because you were born in the Protestant Reformed Church. We are the only ones who are saved. If you are Canadian Reform, we are not going to join with the CRC or their United Reform, because those guys are too Kyperian. We don't like them. We are more Skildarian, and we came to the Canada after World War II, so we don't have the same cultural heritage as those other guys. Is that important? And if you talk to Heritage Reform people, oh, we really preach the discriminating gospel. It's like the gospel that really touches your heart and tells you if you are really saved, then you will come to the altar and repent before Christ and you will live a true life. Is that emphasis really so important that we cannot pursue unity even though we confess the same confession of faith? It doesn't make sense, does it? Except that because we are so proud that we cannot set aside those differences and then these divisions between cousins and brothers exist. And one of those, that is in between intranos, that is in between Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Now think about those who don't have the same confession of faith, those who don't believe the same thing that we do believe, how do we approach them, right? Isn't it true that we go, yeah, but he's not Reformed, so I don't think he's right on this. Have we read him entirely? Do we know his argument? Or do we dispatch him just because we have heard something? It's very common to hear, for example, have you read on internet? Oh, Kant speaks about this. Have you read Kant? No. How do you know he speaks about this? Well, I read it somehow on Twitter. Well, that's very proud as well, right? So anyhow, those are some examples. We have somehow misused Calvinism for our purposes. So I hope to bring clarity to this. So what we will do this morning is seek to affirm why do we need this to study. We will then explore what humility is, and then hopefully we will clear some of the mental fog that we may have, because it doesn't mean that we need to never speak what we think or never say, you know, our doctrine says this, therefore this is wrong. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we cannot disagree, but it does mean that we can disagree after we have heard the other person in a gracious way and seeking to rescue what is true behind the other person's argument or denomination or whatever. And third, we will see the correlation between humility and Calvinism. Do you have any questions there? Any pushback, any opinions, anything that you would like to disagree with me? And we will do it graciously. And I will accept it, try to accept it with humility as much as I can. If not, then I didn't see you, sorry. Okay. If not, then let's go through the first one. So why do we need this study? You know, aside from my examples that I gave you before, I feel like we need to affirm this very clearly and upfront. The problem is not with Calvinism. Calvinism is a theological system, as you know. So Calvinism is not the problem. We try to make sense of what God has given us in Revelation, in Scriptures, in the world, so we can know him better. And as such, if you read our guys, if that's a good way to put it, if you read our theologians, we have always, and they have always recognized the limits that we have. We have never said Calvinism is the solution for every single problem under the sun. In fact, it's such a perfect system, it's so good, it's so infallible, that is equal to Scriptures. We've never said that, because as any other system made by men, we are sinful. We are going to fail to apprehend revelation in a very clear way, simply because sin has affected the way we think and the way we understand things. So there is no perfect system under the sun. There is no perfect theological system under the sun. And as such, we have recognized our limits. We have seen errors in our own system and tried to modify them or correct them in history. And we have never, ever affirmed Calvinism possessed the whole truth at all. Because that's impossible. Can you imagine taking everything of God's revelation, everything that God says about himself in Revelation, and say, yes, we have it all. We understand every nook and cranny of the Bible, every revelation of God. That's impossible. We can't because we are fallible. I don't think there is anyone who can say that ever. And in fact, in that sense, we have said Calvinism never has claimed to know the whole truth of God, because the truth of God is bigger than our systems. And that's why, in a sense, there is so much diversity in the church. There are many, many things that we can profit from. And even our theologians have profited from other traditions as well. Bermigli, our reformer, Zanchi, Calvin, they all looked back to Augustine. They all look back to Thomas Aquinas. And even though they disagree with them in many things, they quote them and they use them widely. Why is that? Because we cannot start something out of the blue. We need to take account of what the church has done in the past. Calvin, I heard the other day, used to read Cicero once a year in the Latin. Why? Well, because he wanted to have a good Latin, I heard, but also because he wanted to have a good grasp of the pagan philosophy of that day. Now, think about that and what we have heard in other circles, right? No, philosophy is useless. We don't need it. Just dump it in the trash. No, I mean, God has used that as well, and we need to take account of that. But we can't if we think we have all figured it out. And that's not what we have affirmed. Vermigli says of Thomas Aquinas that he is the sounder of the scholastics. And the Westminster Assembly, when they were dealing with the points of doctrine in the Westminster Assembly, they brought not only the Protestant theologians, not only Martin Luther, not only Calvin and others, but also Bellarmine and other Roman Catholic theologians. And they referred to Bellarmine as the learned doctor of the church, with respect. In other words, this is what our theology should produce. Not we know it all, but actually we can learn from other traditions as well. Not don't touch it, don't read it, don't, because we disagree with them entirely. No, because, you know, even a broken watch clock gives the right time at least once a day. How much more people who are made after the image of God, or twice a day? How much more people made after the image of God? So, the problem is not Calvinism. The problem is us. Now, this is not just a problem of Calvinism, though. As you know, every single other theological system will suffer of the same malady, because it has been created by sinful people. There is a difference with Calvinism, though. We have this requirement that it has to be logically consistent. It has to be scriptural. It is very rigorous. It has demands for us. I heard once one of my professors at seminary said that Presbyterian churches, we are the churches for smart people. Because when we go in a mission field, we don't get normally, you know, the people who are concerned about logical consistency. We don't have the people who are not concerned about history. We get people who are smart. That's generally speaking true of Presbyterian churches. We get people who are interested intellectually, that are challenged by what we say, what we teach, what we preach. If you bring my mom, to borrow her for a second, and if she were hearing me, she has, in Spanish preaching, and I will ask her, so how did that go, Mom? She will go, okay. It wasn't a good sermon, you know. So why? So I don't know. I didn't follow you. I couldn't understand everything that you said. Yeah, I mean, my mom is not intellectually inclined. She is inclined towards other things. Therefore, she's not attracted to the kind of preaching that we have here in Presbyterian churches. It is what it is. We tend to emphasize theology, intellectual rigor, a lot. But that has a danger as well. We may fall into rationalism. And then, do you know one of our pitfalls is, Lord, our brother is sick. If you want to, we just really don't know, and maybe we know that you don't want to, but please, heal him if you want to, if it is your will. Why? Because our hearts are so full of doubts, and we lack the faith to ask the Lord with firmness, please heal him. Because in the heart of our hearts, we really don't know if he's going to do that. But have you heard a Pentecostal praying? It makes a difference, doesn't it? Sinclair Ferguson, in a book, small booklet on prayer, he says that the reason why Pentecostals hear and see more answer to their prayers is because when they pray, they really mean it. And I thought, yeah, I've suffered of that. I have not prayed with conviction. Why is that? Can I not learn from our brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal church? Should we do that? Yes, we should. I mean, it feels even wrong to say, Lord, grant us what we are praying from you, please. Kind of like, I don't know if I should pray that, right? It's part of our rationalism. We don't know God's decrees. We don't know if he really wants to heal people. So we qualify with ifs all the time. So that's, we can fall into that. We can fall into, we understand it all. We know it all. Doctrine of the Trinity, easy. I know it. I know the formula. We have it. And so we lose like that mystery behind. If we can explain it, we got it. And then we have made a God after our own image. So Calvinism is not the problem. Just as the problem is not technology or the clothes we wear or the place we live in. The problem is sin, our sinful hearts that distort everything we touch. So why is it that I'm saying technology or clothes or the place we live in? Because it has become very, very fashionable in our days to say, cell phones are bad. No, the cell phone is just a tool. Your use of it is what makes it sinful, because you are using it in a way that you shouldn't use it. Right? Clothes. I think I've told you, if you haven't done it yet, go and watch it. Persepolis cartoon movie is not for kids. It's for adults. It is the story of Marjan Satrapi, an Iraqi girl who lived through the revolution and in Iraq. And one of the struggles that she has is that it's 90 degrees outside in the summer, and the students in the university are complaining that one veil over the girls, like this whole thing, is not enough, that they need to regulate them, because when they walk, their hips move too much and they can see it. So they are pleading for 7 veils. The problem is not how many veils they wear. The problem is the sinful heart, right? So it's not the clothes we wear either, or the place we live in. It's not technology, it's our hearts. Our hearts are sinful. We take good things and we made them sinful. We use them in a way that it shouldn't be used. Do you have any questions or comments? I know that's broadly stated, so if you want to qualify anything, that's good. Any questions or comments? No? Okay. So we need humility. But I find that humility is difficult to define. For example, for us, when we were growing up, humble meant to be poor. And that's a difficult box to check ourselves out from, I find. Even the way my parents talk, oh, he's from humble origins, or he is very humble. For that, they mean he's poor. He doesn't have anywhere to live, and therefore, you know, he's a humble person. No, a poor person can be very, very prideful and still be poor. So that's not the concept of humility. It doesn't mean either that now, because we are humble, we cannot disagree with anyone, right? Oh, I'm not gonna say anything because I'm humble. That's not what it means either. We can disagree. The problem is, how do we go around disagreeing? And as I said there, it means that you are going to hear that person's argument with a charitable spirit before you can decide whether to disagree with her or not. So for example, to read Dr. Venema's books, my professor, it's really painful. And one of the reasons why it's really painful, if you are not used to read him, is because he goes to present the argument of the other person in detail before he actually tells you what is it that he believes in. And so you go, does he believe in that? What is he saying right now? Why is he agreeing with this person? We know it's wrong. No, he's just presenting you the argument in the best light possible, so you can understand what the other person is saying, and then he proceeds to destroy his argument and to take the good and to destroy the bad. If you have read his book on eschatology, you think, oh, he's gonna destroy every single one of these arguments. This is like thick book that I'm gonna use to hammer the dispensationalist with in the head. Like, I'm gonna slam them. That's what I was thinking when I was going to read the book. And then he goes through pre-rapture premillennialism, post-rapture premillennialism, and every single one of them, I don't even remember. Post-millennialism, amillennialism, and so on. And it's like 200 pages of that before he goes, this is what we believe. And you can finally go, oh, okay, so he's not a premillennialist. Got it. But why is that? Because he's trying to be charitable. He's trying to understand the other person's argument before he actually engages with it. Now, think about it. How much more our conversations will be transformed if we engage with people in that way? We don't worship in that way. Oh, it's because you're wrong. Because we have the regulative principle of worship, and you don't. So you are just stupid. Is it really that the reason, or what is going on behind? What is it that pulls you to worship in the way you worship? Can you explain it to me? Do you have a biblical basis for what you do? And I'm sure they will. And you can still say, well, we don't agree with that, but thank you. Now I get it. Why do you feel attracted to this thing? So I found for you, do you have any questions or comments? No? So I found for you, a working concept of humility is to think less about ourselves, both in quality and quantity. And I think, to be honest with you, I think I heard this quoted by someone who was quoting C.S. Lewis. So I don't know in which book C.S. Lewis mentions this, but I just heard someone saying C.S. Lewis says this, and I just remember it. And I was like, oh, that's a good working concept. So in quality means less about, you know, I'm the best. There is no one like me. Or the other side of the coin as well, as we will see. And quantity, just thinking about yourself all the time. So notice, for example, Paul in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, I found this passage super interesting. And if you know the context, Paul has been walking the Romans through what everyone is, naturally speaking, to the solution in Jesus Christ, right? To the calling and the grace of God and to the hope that Israel still has in Christ. And then after he has closed that with a chapter on election, he goes on, this is what Jesus Christ has done. This is how you are to live. And from chapter 12 and on, everything can be encapsulated under one word or two. Self-denial, one word, I guess. And so he starts with a concept of humility. And what I found interesting about this passage is that there are two errors that he seeks to correct. The first one is, we are not to think about ourselves more than what we actually are. So ponder on that for a second. We are not to think about ourselves more than what we actually are. And the second one is, we are not to think about ourselves less than what we actually are. The first one is pride. The second one is two. So in the first one, we come believing that there is no one like us. Perhaps an interesting example is Jonathan Edwards' case, who, when he was the pastor of this church, not here, PC, but a church in his time, he thought he was such an excellent pastor. He thought he was the best theologian, and he is, that America has produced. And so when people came to him and said, thank you, that was an excellent sermon, he used to say, you're right. And when people came, the deacons and the elders came to him to say, hey, do you need more for your salary? Yes, you should be paying him more because I am an excellent pastor and I'm an excellent theologian. So yes, I deserve more. Maybe he's just being honest. I don't know. As I said, he is the best theologian that America has produced, according to some people. Excuse me. But it's an interesting example, isn't it? Or that we have the solutions to the world's problems. We thank ourselves because we are so good at being good. Granted, this is not a problem that we have. We know this full well in our Presbyterian circles. We have learned that we are not to do this. Our problem is pride on the other side of the coin, where we show pridefulness by diminishing who we are. You decorated the fellowship hall amazingly, brother. Good job. Thank you. Oh, no, not really. You know, it was nothing. I don't have ability. So it's looking ugly, but yeah. So now we are showing pridefulness. John, the Bible teacher, was telling me that one of his friends in one of the churches that he worked at some point was in the mood of saying, oh, Jesus told me to do it. So one day the pastor is leaving the church and he says, that's an amazing t-shirt, brother. I like it. Oh, thank you. Jesus told me to wear it. Because he thought he was being humble, and the pastor goes, no, he didn't. Just accept it. Just say thank you. Be humble. Right? Be humble. We don't accept a compliment. We don't accept help from others. We don't like it when people see something good in us. We diminish ourselves. And that's pridefulness as well. It stuck with me, and it hurt. When in seminary we were doing preaching classes after every single exegetical class, and we had to preach some sermons and people had to criticize you. And one of my friends comes like, brother, that was a very good sermon. Thank you. And I go, oh, it was ugly. Brother, it was ugly. I'm sorry. He says, stop being prideful. Just say thank you. Oh, that hurt. All right. Yes. We are prideful in that way. So overvaluating and undervaluating ourselves are two sides of the same thing. pride. Do you have any questions before we go through some passages? No? Okay. So humility is to have a biblical, fair assessment of who we are. It is also to recognize that nothing that we have or do is due to us. So if anyone could check Luke 17:10, I think this is an important one. And another person, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. And then another person, Matthew 11, 29. Do we have Luke 17:10?
So go you ahead. Also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Mm-hmm. So before God, we need to remember this. Before God, everything that we do, all our efforts are like nothing. We just have done what we have been commanded to do. And that's before God. He has given us all of these gifts. He has brought salvation to us. We are adopted into his family. All of that is grace, not because we deserve it. Now, that's already a clue, isn't it? Of all people, Christians should be the humble, Calvinists should be the humblest of them all, because we know we didn't do anything to be brought here into God's family. That's something that we confess. Total inability of man to save himself. I mean, I understand an Armenian, bless you, an Armenian Christian being prideful, right? After all, I believed. After all, you know, Jesus was offering me, extending this salvation to me and pleading to me, please come to me and be saved. And I took it. I saw it for what it was, and I took it, and then I came to Jesus. I understand someone going, yeah, I mean, I saw it, I understood it, I believed, I did all of those things. Therefore, there is something that I did, right? It's on me. I brought something to the table, but not in our theology. That is not how it works in our theology. Regeneration, in the narrow sense of the word, is when God, the Holy Spirit, using the preaching of the word, and sometimes without the preaching of the word, enters into your heart and takes what is stone and makes it a heart of flesh, takes your will, which is inclined towards all evil, and inclines it towards the good, and then creates in you faith, so you can come now with your regenerated will and heart and believe, because he has illumined your mind and your heart first. So even the faith that we exercise, even the will that we have, has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that we did. So all human effort, all human endeavors, all human recompense and ideas is removed. Everything is God's gift. I don't understand how we can go, I believed, therefore I am here. And because I'm super smart, I am here. It doesn't match. Everything that God has given us is given us as a gift to us. Therefore, when we finish the career, when we are before God in the judgment throne, we will go like Luke 17. We are useless servants. But this is not something only for the end of our lives. It's something for today. Whatever we can do is because of God's grace. Okay? Does anyone have Philippians 2, 3?
Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves.
Mm-hmm. Can you read 1 and 2 as well, please?
If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So, in the context, if you go back to chapter 1, you will see Paul speaking about enemies of Paul who are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in imprisonment. So in other words, this is something that was done in order to destroy the reputation of Paul. And Paul goes, yeah, but Jesus is being proclaimed. So in that, I rejoice. In other words, Paul is teaching us to be servants of everyone by considering everyone else superior to us. And that's a really hard attitude to have, by the way. I'm not saying this is all easy peasy lemon squeezy, you're going to do it. No, it's really hard to do, but we have the Holy Spirit. He is with us, and he's going to transform our hearts in order to imitate Jesus Christ, because precisely this is what is required of a Christian, to look at everyone else around us as superiors to us. Is to be willing to resign to what we consider our rights in order to build up others. That's verse 4. Could you read that, Chad, please?
Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Yeah, so this, I think, is one that hits really hard in our culture, right? Because we don't like to think in the rights of other people. We like to think about our own rights. We like to think about what we deserve, what we need, what we are going to do with what we have. But we rarely think about how can I help others by denying my own rights, even in marriage, right? It requires lots of self-denial. If you don't self-deny, then marriage is not going to work. It's that simple. And think about how this has advanced so much today that we have people who don't want to have children. And the excuse is because we are not ready. No one is ready. That's a lie. Because we don't have enough money. Yes, we do. It's just that we don't want to, because we know in the heart of our hearts that that is a lot of work, that we are going to have to care for a baby who is as selfish as we are, and we will have to deny ourselves. And that's not pretty, is it? And so we have this very concerning trend in our culture of singles who are always staying single, who don't want to get married, who don't want to commit to anything, because they just want to be there where they are. You know, marriage is a lot of work. Who wants to work for that? Right? Where did I read this? I'm struggling to remember. I think it was in The Guardian, liberal newspaper. About living expenses in New York and so on, and how millennials and Gen Z are sacrificing families and having families to live with five other dudes in a flat in New York because that's what you want. And you're not making families anymore. What is that? It's not just the circumstances. It's not life is expensive in New York. It's you don't want to commit. And I'm thinking on these specific places. I'm not saying being single is evil. Hear me well. I'm not saying that because Paul was single. Jesus was single. And of all the peoples, they were the most fulsome human beings that ever existed. Jesus even more, because he was God in the flesh. So there is nothing sinful in being single. What I'm saying is that we have a trend now, culturally speaking, that doesn't allow you to be selfless. It wants you to be selfish. And it goes in marriages as well. You know, you do your own thing, I do my own thing. And we'll be happy. We don't mess with each other. well, what about deny yourself? No, that's like we don't care about that. Matthew 11:29. Anyone has it?
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
Thank you. So it is to be like Jesus, to take his yoke, to follow after him, right? To seek to imitate him again, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Okay, so do you have any questions so far or any comments before we go to the final section? No? Okay, so how does humility squares with Calvinism though? So as I said, this is one of our mysteries in our theology, because Calvinism should make us humble Christians, really. And I don't know where it comes from. I don't know where we learned this. Certainly it comes from our sinful hearts, right? But I have found, generally speaking, in our church culture, abroad, and certainly in the internet sphere, that we can be very, very proud as Calvinists. It's many times is painful to think, oh, and he's the pastor of that church, and he's treating this other brother in this way. Why is he doing that? It seems like we cannot talk with civility anymore. We just disagree, and we cannot agree, and we cannot disagree. If you agree with something that I'm saying, it must mean that you agree with everything that I'm saying. If you disagree with something that I'm saying, it must mean that you are disagreeing with everything that I'm saying. No, that's heresy. I'm not exaggerating. That's Manichaeism. This sharp division and separation of two things. You cannot have a conversation, you cannot be civil, you cannot say, you know what, I think this liberal theologian right here has it right and is pointing to something that we have not seen. Oh, Christian is liberal. No, right? But somehow we have lost that, and it's really, really sad, even in the political arena. I know a dear brother who calls Democrats demoncrats. That's strong. That's sinful. They are made after the image of God. They are not demons. Demons fell from the presence of God, and there is no redemption for them. They may be mistaken, politically speaking, but it doesn't mean that they are mistaken on everything. And it doesn't mean that Republicans have everything right either. Now you are concerned. So we will try to explore those areas of our theology that will help us to become more humble. But in the meantime, we need to recognize that humility is not always one of the characteristics that one would normally associate with Calvinism. So let's consider certain things, and we are going to be in the book of Corinthians. So if you can move to the book of Corinthians, we are going to read some of those together. So Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If anyone has it and can read it.
Announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom, for I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So there is a movement in the Church of Corinth that is going around and they know how to speak. They know how to move passions of the people just with the way they speak. And they are like, oh, well, Paul doesn't talk like this. We need, you know, good preachers, people who just with the way they say things move us and, oh, yes, you know, activate the passion in us. And Paul is from the beginning contrasting that wisdom of these speakers versus the wisdom of God in himself. And he says, excuse me, what you guys think is wisdom is nothing. And what you guys think is nothing is the wisdom of God and power unto salvation. And then comes this verse that Chad read. It's not in the wisdom of the world, but it's in the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So there is a difference here between knowledge of the head and knowledge of the heart. Knowing to win an argument or knowing that transforms our hearts towards God and towards others. I'm always fascinated. And if you have had the opportunity to read anything from the old speakers, not old 100 years ago, but the Greeks, you know, try to find a speech from Cicero. Those are really cool. Like you read them and you go, oh, yes, I want to follow Cicero. This is amazing. Yes, brother, whatever you are saying, I will follow you. It doesn't have any substance, but it just moves you to action. In the same, I found the same thing, and there is a reason for that. They liked the Latin speakers, the French, during the French Revolution. Robespierre, I just finished that book in the French Revolution recently, and he has something funny that once you see it, it's like, yeah, this is stupid. But at first, it strikes you really, really strongly. He's speaking in the assembly, and he really wants to move the opposition towards his side, and he wants something to be done. And he is very eloquently saying, this is what we need to do, and so on. He says, because the motherland requires it. And if that doesn't happen, then it will be the end of our lives. And I myself, I will take my life. And he throws himself very dramatically on the chair and with his arms crossed and everything. And everyone is like, wow, Robespierre, that's amazing. It sounds powerful the first time. He did that every single time. And kind of loses its power. But when you see what he was doing, though, you realize how foolish it was. Because of him, many, many people died, and not for good reasons. So this is the difference between knowing with an argument, because you know how to move words around, and knowing in order to serve God, to serve others in the gospel. And you can know all of your Bible. You can know all of your Westminster Confession of Faith by memory. But if you use it to throw it in the face of another person and then slap it with your confession of faith, then that's worth nothing. Because what we want is to love people, not to hammer them with knowledge. Right? I'm not here to make you feel stupid. I'm here to serve you as God's people. I'm here not to win arguments, right? I'm here to bring to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If all that I'm doing is winning arguments, then you are not being edified. You are not growing in Jesus Christ. And the internet is really good for that. Because it exposes our hearts behind the screen and we feel protected. So the problem, again, is not internet, is our hearts. Does anyone have 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7?
Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge helps us, but love builds us. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to Yet, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, whom all are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. One more.
Mm-hmm.
Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do.
Thank you. Yeah, so Paul is talking there about denying yourself with things that are not matters of gray areas, right? And he's saying, for your brother, deny yourself, even if you think you have all the rights in the world to eat meat, because it was sacrificed to the idols and everything. Closest example today. If you know that making a tattoo is not sinful, which the other day I discovered why this idea comes from our culture. But if you think, oh, you became a Calvinist and you discovered that tattoos are okay, so you can make tattoos in your arms. So now you come like all covered in tattoos, right? And there it is, your former brother from the other church that is not a Calvinist church. And now he's scandalized, but you know he's going to get scandalized. So you open your shirt because you have a tattoo here. Right, you open it and you pull your sleeve so he can see it, because I am free in Christ. That's very prideful, right? Our freedoms don't exist to throw them in the face. Our freedoms exist because we can be free by denying ourselves, following Christ. And that's a big one, right? When people normally become Christians, Calvinists, they discover not only tattoos, they discover that they can drink as long as they don't get drunk. They discover that they can smoke, right? And now all of these things become the things that we push over people. See, you told me it was sinful to drink. Look at my beer, right? And I'm saying that because I've done it. I have a dear friend who was with me in seminary, all covered in tattoos. He had an Isaiah 60 tattoo here in his chest that he threatened to show us, and we didn't want to. And I asked him, would you consider tattooing yourself again? And he says, no. And I was like, why? I mean, you already have some. And he's like, because I'm concerned about taking care of God's people well. And if someone walks into my church and sees a tattooed pastor and me getting new ones, I don't want to be a stumbling block for him. I was very amazed about his answer, because I thought he would say, yes, of course, like, we can do it. You know, we have freedom. He didn't. He was thinking about other people. And that taught me a good lesson as well. So the difference between loving others or ourselves, excuse me, alone versus loving others. This is denying ourselves at all times instead of seeking to assert ourselves at all times. This is the famous 1 Corinthians 13 passage. I don't know if you can do that, but as If anyone has it, read it. But as we are hearing him, whoever reads that, just go, let me see the passage. Just go, you know, if we speak in tongues of men and angels, but have no love, if we know the whole Westminster Confession of Faith by memory with chapters and verses of support, but we have no love, what am I? Right? If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have no love, I gain nothing. Now, do this with me. Love is patient and kind. Calvinists are patient and kind. Can we imagine that? Calvinists don't envy or boast. They are not arrogant or rude. They don't insist on its own way. They are not irritable or resentful. They don't rejoice at wrongdoing, but they rejoice with the truth. Calvinists, they bear all things. They believe all things. They hope all things. They endure all things. Do you think that's true? Can we do that? I think we can, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. But isn't it true that as we read those verses, we realize that we are not there? Right? The difference between true grace and fake grace, true grace recognizes that every Christian is united to Christ. There I have some examples. And therefore is part of our family, and we will spend eternity with them in heaven. A fake grace tends to add requirements to salvation that the scriptures don't mention. I guess there are some examples here. George Whitefield was asked if John Wesley was in heaven. But he was an Arminian. Do you think he was in heaven, Mr. Whitefield? And his answer is something along the lines of, he will be so close to God that I will not be able to see him. Some churchgoers asked their pastor, who was at the Synod of Dort in 1619, if Arminianism was a heresy. Do you think, is it a heresy? His response was, it's close, but it's not. They are believers as well. A seminarian asked his teacher if Karl Barth was in heaven. I don't know if you know who Karl Barth is, but he was neo-Orthodox. So liberalism, denying the scriptures, everything, comes from that movement, comes Karl Barth, and he asserts certain things that are correct. But it was recently discovered that he had an affair with his secretary, and she was living with him and his wife in the same place. And yet, this is the theologian that has influenced the church in the last 50 centuries the most. Like, there is no, if you want to study theology, you need to go through Karl Barth. Is he in heaven? First of all, that's not a question for us, because we don't know hearts. But second of all, is Jesus the only one who saves? Not us, right? And there is something that Karl Barth has that I have not seen anywhere else in this specific way. He's very Christ-centered. A reporter once asked him, I have a question for you, Dr. Barth. And he's, Jesus, what's the question? He is so centered in what Jesus Christ did that he doesn't have a place for anything else in his theology. He has place for God and everything, but everything is turned around Jesus Christ. That's something that we lost at some point in our theology, and that he came to recover. Now you can say, well, he was liberal, he didn't like scriptures, he didn't like this and that and that. Again, where did you hear that? Have you read Barth? Have you engaged with him? All of those things are true because other people say they are true. But at least make the effort to try to get book Barth and his theology or something, engage with the book, not with everything that he wrote, and then we can agree and disagree. But give people the benefit of the doubt. Let's be humble. Now, obviously we can't, because we're prideful. We like to think about ourselves. We cannot see our blind spots. But we can come to Jesus, right? This is the comfort of the gospel. Advancing in sanctification, growing in Jesus Christ, is not something that we can produce in ourselves. And that's, again, one of the benefits of our theology. You don't have to, like, fight hard and desire to be holy, because if you don't, then you are going to hell. No, we are resting in Christ. His Holy Spirit lives in us. We are united to Him. And because we are united to Him, we know He is going to walk with us and He is going to sanctify us. So we should pray, yes, Lord, make us humble. And also we should pray, Lord, give us the power of Your Spirit so we can be humble. And He will transform our hearts. He's done it in the past. He left it in His Word. Therefore, we can be confident that He's going to do that as well with our hearts and in our lives as well. All right, do you have any questions or comments? You've heard me, now you can disagree with me. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this morning and we ask You, Lord, make us humble. We are not. We are prideful in many different ways. Please help us to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. Fill us with Him, Lord, in such a way that we may be opened to be humble. And not only that, but You may open our eyes towards our failures so we can see them, repent of them, and then come to You asking for forgiveness and to have the strength to live in humility. Without You, Lord, we can do nothing. Without Your Holy Spirit, we are totally impotent to do Your will. But Lord, You have united us to Christ. You have given us the Holy Spirit. We belong to You. And so we have hope. Help us to do not despair, but to seek after You and to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.